have your Bibles open at John 16, page 1069. John 16. In John chapter 12, though, so maybe you want to flip back a couple of pages back. In John chapter 12, Jesus is sitting with Lazarus. Imagine the setting at Bethany, and 3 kilometres from Jerusalem. Now, why is it significant that Jesus is sitting with Lazarus? Well, it wasn't all that long ago that Lazarus was dead. That makes a bit of a stir when now you're sitting down eating dinner with him. And a dinner's been held in Jesus' honour. We don't know. We're not actually told why that dinner's been held in Jesus' honour, but we do get a few hints. They could be saying thanks to Jesus. Or they could be thinking, maybe if we give Jesus the leadership of our group in that sense, he might be doing things in Jerusalem that might overthrow the Roman government. Anyhow, that's pure speculation, but we'll see how that fits. A large crowd had come to see Jesus, and Lazarus there, because, you know, that's a good thing to turn up and see. The bloke who was dead has been raised by the bloke who's standing next to him. And this is 6 days before Passover, so note that. Jerusalem would have been packed. News about what Jesus had done would be everywhere. People travelled from all over the world to Jerusalem for the Passover. The next day, we are told, there's a great crowd. I presume that's bigger than a large crowd. And they've gathered and they're heralding Jesus as he, as King of Israel, as he makes his way into Jerusalem. And you could imagine for the disciples, as they are with Jesus, we are told at one level they're fearful, but at another level, once Jesus has established his kingdom, life for them would get pretty easy, wouldn't it? They've already been asking, can we sit at your left and your right? It's not a doubt of whether Jesus is going to rule in his kingdom. They've just got what his kingdom is all wrong. But they're thinking some earthly kingdom and things are going to get good for them. But you see, in John's gospel, Jesus goes straight to burst that bubble. And so we see from chapter 13 onwards, he speaks of his coming death. He speaks of the opposition from Jewish rulers as that increases. Jesus predicts his own betrayal from people within him. And he calls his disciples, remain in me, as if they won't. There's a possibility they won't. And that's a real possibility, by the way. You see, Jesus is not preparing his disciples for a comfortable life. Very much the opposite. You see, to follow Jesus, life will get hard. And this shocks the disciples. So in John chapter 14, the disciples are troubled. And Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. And he goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus wants his disciples to know this reality. They have trusted the right person. They have trusted the right person. But following Jesus is not a walk in the park. Following Jesus is not a Sunday school picnic. Follow Jesus and life will get hard for you. And so, in John chapter 14 and then again in John chapter 16, Jesus prepares his disciples for knowing what will come next. John's Gospel records that Jesus is going to send his promised Holy Spirit. And John's Gospel spends more time teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit's going to do than any of the other parts of Scripture any of the other parts. It's a sustained teaching. And so we're going to look at John 14 in a couple of, in a while's time in our series, but we're looking at John 16 today. And that'll help us recognise the Spirit's work in the world and in the church or amongst God's people. So why don't I pray that God's word will shape us. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, we won't fall into the habit of just reading and letting it drift out of our thinking. We pray, Lord God, that it will shape our lives, that, Lord, as your people, will better understand the way that you work in us and through us by your Spirit. And, Lord, we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Well, get your Bibles, it should be open now, but by John 15, verse 26, 5, I think that is. Can't read with my glasses down there. Yeah, it is 26. Okay, John tells his disciples, this is what it's going to be like for you when the Spirit comes. So Jesus will send the Spirit from the Father, and that Spirit will testify the truth concerning Jesus. And the disciples must be involved in that testimony. The Spirit doesn't take over the role. They don't just sit back on the couch and watch TV. They are part of that testifying to the truth about Jesus as the Spirit works in them and through them. But Jesus says very clearly that with the Spirit, life is not going to be rosy. Life is going to get harder. And Jesus wants them to know this because he wants them to remain in him. He doesn't want them to fall away. He makes it very clear. You see, Jesus and the reality that those who follow Jesus could fall away from following Jesus was just as real for the disciples as it is for us today. So you might have had this idea that once I'm a Jesus person, I'm always a Jesus person, and I'll be dragged into heaven kicking and screaming no matter what I've done. It's not how it is. So that very clearly we have this warning here. Jesus is not making polite conversation with his disciples. He's warning them of a real danger. Don't drift away. Don't fall away. When life gets hard being a follower of Jesus, as it's going to, don't fall away. Then in verse 2, Jesus unpacks what it will be like for them. Follow Jesus, you'll get kicked out of the synagogue. Now, we probably don't think of how important that is. The synagogue in their whole life at this point, up until Pentecost, is the only way for them to connect to God in their whole upbringing. And Jesus is saying, before Pentecost, that actually you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. How will they ever have connection with God? Jesus gives them an answer. He's just warning them of the danger at the moment. But not only are they going to be kicked out of the synagogue, those people that are God followers are going to kill you and think they're doing God a service. Now, we see that in the life of Saul, doesn't he? Saul is passionate about serving Yahweh. He's got serving Yahweh all wrong, like Judaism had at the time, but he's passionate about serving Yahweh, so he kills Christians thinking that he's making sure that following Yahweh is kept pure from this new sect. So Jesus warns his disciples that following him is not going to be easy. Verse 4, he tells them, "I told you this so that when it happens, you will be prepared." Now, Jesus has already told his disciples before that he's going to leave them, but in verse 5, he starts to unpack what this means. You see, when Jesus goes, the Spirit will come. And you can imagine that when Jesus says that they are filled with this silence and shock, unsure what to say. That's already been an awful lot to process, and Jesus mentions that in a moment. But I can understand where the disciples are coming from. They've walked around with Jesus for 3 years, and they've seen every sickness cured. Now, we know how good Modbury Hospital is. Wouldn't you like Jesus with you? They've seen the dead raised. And when the Jewish leaders, the religious people, had questioned Jesus, Jesus can expose their wrong thinking so easy. Jesus is a good bloke to have around, isn't he? When the storm came up, Jesus calmed it. When the food ran out, Jesus fed them. He's a good bloke to have around. Now, they're not just thinking he's just a good bloke to have around. They do think he's more than just a good bloke. But they can't imagine what life would be like without him. The disciples are filled with grief and silence. And Jesus knows that, but goes on to say one of the most bizarre things of this passage that we probably just miss because we know the whole story. Verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples, "It's good that I am going." They've walked with him. They want him round. They can't think of anything good with Jesus going. And Jesus says that it's good that I'm going. We just brush over that because we know the story, which is good, by the way. It's good that you know the story if you've brushed. But these words were a shock to them. But why is it good that Jesus is going? Jesus tells them straight away, "Unless I go, the Spirit will not come." Now, Jesus is going back to his Father who sent him, and Jesus, when he's back with his Father, will send the Spirit. Now, just as a side point, if you have ever had someone tell you the Trinity's not in the Bible, there's one of those Trinitarian passages, but we're not going to delve into that particular discussion at the moment. And Jesus says, "I'm going back to the Father who sent me, and I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and that's a good thing." The Spirit, why is he a good thing to have? Well, he's already been described in verse 26 as a, in the reading we had there, as an advocate or a paraclete, sorry, and counselor in the older version of the NIV. The word paraclete's a complex word. But it picks up on the idea of someone who's not just like a marriage counselor, but a legal counselor. Someone who's going to guide you in truth. That's the sort of idea of an advocate. And so the Spirit is going to do that. But what does that mean in reality? What will the Spirit's work be like amongst us? How will we recognize the Spirit's work? Well, that's the question we're getting onto today. And Jesus goes on to explain how his disciples, how we can recognize the Spirit's work in this world and how we can recognize the Spirit's work amongst us as God's people. So here it is, verse 8, 9, 10, 11. What is God doing in his world through his Spirit? The Spirit will be involved in three things, we're told. The Spirit will convict the world with regard to their sin. He will convict the world with regard to righteousness, and he'll convict the world with regard to judgment. And so what do they mean? If God's Spirit is, we want to recognize the Spirit's work in this world, what does that mean? Well, verse 8, Jesus starts to give us the detail. In one sense, the Spirit's work in convicting the world of its sin is to expose the emptiness or the lie that sin is, reveal sin's true colours. So the Spirit's work in your life and my life before we were even converted was to expose the emptiness of sin. You see, sin always promises more than it can ever deliver, and if you ever paused and looked at it, you'd think, no, it's not as attractive as it first appeared. That's the Spirit's work in our life. But the Spirit not only exposes the emptiness of sin, it exposes the root cause of our sin and the damage that that does to our relationship with God. Because we might revel in sin even if we don't, if it doesn't deliver what it promises, we could still revel in it. But when we realize what it does to our relationship with God, that is cause for concern. You see, the Spirit's work in our life is not just to expose its emptiness, but to expose the damage it does between us and God and us and each other. The Spirit awakens your personal awareness to your own sin. It's not just a corporate thing. The Spirit actually convicts you of your sin. The Spirit undermines your self-confidence for God, before God. The Spirit shows you need a Saviour. That's what it's talking about when it talks about the Spirit convicting us of our sin. And so if you're a Christian, then the Spirit has already worked in your life before you were converted to do those things. The Spirit will keep working in your life, by the way. But that's what this passage is talking about, the thing I'm focusing on at the moment. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter is proclaiming the gospel at Pentecost, and what happens? A whole bunch of non-Christians are cut to the heart as they realize their own sin and guilt before God, and they ask, what must we do? Now, particularly at Pentecost, there was a whole bunch of people there who thought they were following God, and they weren't. Whole bunch of Jews. And you have to read the Sermon of Pentecost to get the whole picture. But that's the Spirit's work, convicting them of their sin and cutting them to the heart. The second way the Spirit works in the world, verse 10, he convicts the world of sin, and then he convicts the world of God's righteousness. You see, as I recognize my own sin and its implications, I start to see the goodness of God, or the righteousness of God, the rightness of God. It's seen in two ways as I see the rightness of God. I see God is perfect. God is holy. God is good. And I'm not. So I see the disconnect between me and God. But that is not just a God. God's Spirit doesn't just do that to expose how separate I am from God so that I might be fully depressed before God presses a smite button. That's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit convicts me of God's righteousness, and the Spirit convicts me of the righteousness that is available to me through God or from God. You see, the Spirit's work in my life is convicting me not just of the goodness of God, but the goodness God wants me to be and how that can be achieved through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Spirit convicts the world of its sin, and since I'm part of that, that includes me both personally and us corporately if we're Christians. It convicts us of the righteous character of God and his righteous making solution in my life. That's what he's doing. And the third and final thing this passage talks about is the Spirit work in the world is to convict it of judgment. We don't like talking about judgment. We think everything's going to end up happily ever after, but that's not the way that God works. Verse 11. There are two parts to the work of God's Spirit in convicting the world of judgment. First of all, the prince of this world, we are told, stands condemned. He might think he rules, but he's already been hauled up before the judgment seat of God. Now, we know, not just at then, but we know post-cross that death has been defeated. We know that we live in a world still affected by sin, where Satan still has influence, but we know that the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns, death will be actually defeated forever, eliminated. So the prince of this world now stands condemned. And the Spirit's work in our life is to realize that being on Satan's side is not a smart idea when you're standing before God. That's all part of our conversion process, although we might not use the words that I've just used then. The gospel is good news. Staying with Satan is not good news. Standing before the judgment seat of God on our when we don't have God standing there with us, God's Son standing with us, is a bad thing to do. And the Spirit convicts us of that need. So the Spirit announces the end of Satan, but also our need not to be off Satan's side, if I could put it in that terminology, to be on God's side. See, the world that we live in, by and large, follows the delusions of Satan, doesn't it? It doesn't necessarily put it that bluntly, although some will. But the Spirit's work in our lives is to point out to us that if we remain on his side, we are in trouble before the judgment seat of God. That's the Spirit's work. It wasn't your superior deductions. Three ways the Spirit works in the world are directly related to you being converted. The ones that are talked about here at any rate. You see, before you were converted, you didn't come up with some grand plan of salvation that said, and all I need to do is put my trust in Jesus. You didn't understand the depravity of your sin and the consequences of your sin. Like most of Australia, you were quite happy to go to before the judgment seat of God because you thought you'd probably be a good bloke and you'll be right. That's the problem. And until the Spirit worked in your life, you didn't end up on your, well, may have been literal but metaphoric knees before God seeking his forgiveness. It wasn't your superior deductions. It wasn't your desperate need. It was God's Spirit working in you. So if you want to recognize the Spirit's work in this world, you see it in your own lives if you're converted, before you were converted. And you see it in the lives of others as they're drawn into God's kingdom. We'll talk about one of the implications of that in a moment. But let me then move on to look at God's Spirit's work in the lives of God's people, his followers, his church. And I don't want to just say corporate church, I mean you as an individual, as a member of God's kingdom. Now, as I say that, let me just point out verse 12. Jesus is not trying to give us everything there is to know about the Holy Spirit in one quick lesson. So he says so. But he does go on to tell us some more stuff. So that's the bit I'm going to focus on at the moment. Our series is picking up the broader context of how the Spirit works. We're just unpacking John 16 at the moment. In verse 13, What will the Spirit do? The Spirit will guide you, will guide those who follow Jesus in all truth. Now, initially, that's focused in on the disciples, isn't it? We see in this context that the disciples are going to be guided in all truth, but the Spirit's not going to reveal any new truth to them. The Spirit is not going to be there to fill in the gaps that Jesus failed to teach or the gaps that God's word failed to include. We see that working out in the lives of the disciples, that they are used by God to write down God's word so that you and I can read it in the language we dream in today. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in right living or righteousness so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Underline the thoroughly. Now, I'm not saying that God can't guide us any other ways, but I am saying that if God is going to guide us any other way, then what he will be guiding us will be consistent with what God's word has already said, because the Spirit won't reveal new truth. Now, that is vital. That is vital. You know, people who claim to have fresh revelation from God, from the Spirit, are not being biblical, are not being directed from the Spirit of God. And if you think it's rare for people to claim fresh revelation from God and come up with new theories or theologies because God's Spirit now leads us in new ways, then you just haven't understood the way that many people are using the Spirit today. And let me tell you, it's not the Spirit of God. Because God says the Spirit that he sends will not reveal new truth. That is vital you understand that. So the Spirit guides those first generation of believers and they write the word down, and the Spirit continues to guide us, as we've seen, through the word of God coming to life in our lives. Now, I could take us to that second reading from Peter, verse 3 and 4. I won't do that this morning or later on in verse 19 to 21. I'll leave that for you to look up later. There is more I could say, but I do want to move on to our final point before I look at how this might affect us today. Verse 14 says, the Spirit is all about bringing glory to God, or glory to Jesus, by making him known to his followers. You see, you can recognize the Spirit's work in the world based on who it is that's in the spotlight. I don't know whether you realize that. If I'm in the spotlight, if life of serving God is all about Rick and the Rick Maud Ministries, then you could probably say, I haven't patented it, by the way, you could probably say it's not God's Spirit-led. You see, if you want to recognize the Spirit's work in this world, you will see Jesus in the spotlight. That's shocking to many people because they want the Spirit to be there in the spotlight. The Spirit's not even there to put himself in the spotlight. You see, the Spirit is not about self-promotion. The Spirit's work is all about the promotion of Jesus. The Spirit's work is not about the promotion of any one person or some particularly charismatically gifted church leader. He's on about Jesus' glory. So that's a key thing to recognizing the Spirit's work in the world. I've mentioned two of them. Not in the world, in our lives of God's people. There were three related to the Spirit's work in the world and two related to us as God's people. So let's do the question, stop, pause and think, what are the implications of that for us today? I'm only going to mention three and very briefly. We want to have a life focused on Jesus. Let's start from the last one first. We want a church that is preaching Christ faithfully to the nations. That's what we're on about. That's what we want to be focused on and not distracted from. Because God's Spirit has revealed truth about Jesus through God's word, we want to be faithfully speaking that to the nations. There are lots of distractions, let me guarantee you. There are lots of things that seem good, but are not the Spirit's work in our world. Now, notice the idea that we don't get the idea that the Spirit's work in this world is all about healing the sick and emptying Modbury Hospital. That's actually not the aim of the Spirit's work in us. I'm not saying that God doesn't do miraculous things, but notice that Jesus does not say, here's the way you'll recognize the Spirit's work in this world. That's a pretty key thing, isn't it? Let's take us back to the Exodus. And at the Exodus, you have Moses and Aaron doing miraculous things and Pharaoh and his mates repeating them. I can tell you Pharaoh and his mates is not on God's side at that stage. God's work in this world, let's narrow it down to John 8, John 16, the Spirit's work in this world is not centred on the miraculous. It's centred on Jesus. That is really vital to understand. And the second impact of this passage for us as God's people today is that if we are want God's Spirit to be working in us, we'll be people that are immersed in God's Word. Now, I'm not saying you can quote all of the Bible and get a Mars bar. That's not what I'm saying. You can teach parrots how to do that. Well, I think I could. I can't teach kids, but I can't even teach myself. I'm sure I could get a computer to do it, if nothing else. But what I mean when I say a life immersed in God's Word, I mean actually someone who actually knows God's Word and puts it into practice. God's Spirit bringing God's Word to life in our lives. We've talked about that already in our series. There's no extra revelation needed to equip me to serve God. I've been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So a person who is has a life immersed in Scripture is someone who has God's Spirit working in them. I mean in the sense of not just knowing in their heads but living it out. You don't need the TV evangelist claim that says God has revealed to me this extra stuff you need to know. Or the liberal Christian or the liberal person, I don't think I want to call them Christian, who says, well, God's Spirit now leads us differently. A life immersed in Scripture, a life focused on Jesus. And finally, when it comes to evangelism, if we want to recognize the Spirit's work in this world, there is some really good news. If you're a Christian, you are living proof that God works in this world. He's convicted you of your sin. He's convicted you of righteousness and convicted you of judgment. And that was before you even thought of taking Jesus seriously. That was the cause of you thinking to take Jesus seriously. So you are living proof that God still works in his world by his Spirit. But when it comes to evangelism, there's more to know that people who get converted are not converted because you and I are good arguers or good presenters or just the right illustration to make the gospel hit home. So people are not converted because we've done it well. And the other good news is that people are not unconverted because we shared the gospel poorly, unless, of course, we didn't speak the gospel. That's wonderful to know. So if you're speaking the good news about Jesus, you neither fail nor succeed when people are converted. My role and your role is to live lives worthy of the gospel and to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. Well, how about I pause there, what I pray there. We're going to pick up again further in our series next week. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit's work in our lives that gives us the great delight to be here today. As your people, with a confident hope in Jesus, with an eternity that has been won for us, that can never perish, spoil or fade. We thank you. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit will continue to work in us as your word is brought to life in our lives. We thank you, Lord God, that you're working in this world, but we also thank you that you're working through us. We pray, Lord God, that your word will keep shaping us, that we'll trust you in evangelism and that we'll live a life focused on you. Lord, we pray that you'll protect us from distractions, from untrue new revelations, from false gospels. Lord, you spoke to your disciples because you were warning them of the dangers. And we pray, Lord God, that we will heed those same dangers today. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.